Good morning, good to see you again, and we look forward to spending some time in the book of Acts today in chapter 8, and I think the title of this chapter would be A Prejudice Forgotten, A Prejudice Forgotten. Acts chapter 8 is a very special chapter in the book of Acts because it marks a new step forward in the story of the gospel. You remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which was the index verse of the book, it said, "You will receive power." This is the Lord Jesus talking, verse 5, and then he says, "You will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So in chapter 8, we move on into Samaria and also toward the uttermost part of the earth, called Ethiopia, into Africa. The gospel now moving into a new continent. So it's quite an important story. I was reading this morning a book I don't often read. I have one in my library. It's called the Book of Common Prayer. It's used in Anglican churches usually on each Sunday. And today, as we have noted, this is the second Sunday in Advent. And I noticed the prayer and was reminded it was one I used to hear in school. And it's a prayer to the Lord saying, "Help us to read, hear, mark, and inwardly digest your word," which talks to us about salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful prayer, and I just hope that in the churches that use the prayer book today, they'll think about those words. Tragically, a number of churches in this area are no longer allowed to operate because they preach the gospel. And that's very sad. The bishop, who evidently has power and authority in the diocese, he has refused to allow these people to continue as a church simply because they preach the gospel. I can't understand how he can read this prayer today in his prayer book and still do that. So thank God we have the privilege of hearing, reading, and inwardly digesting the Word of God. Sounds like a meal, doesn't it? And that's what it is. The Word of God is like bread, the bread of life. And as we feed on the bread of life, on the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, we are nourished and helped. So let's spend a few moments in prayer together. Lord, we come to you with a sense of our need and dependence. We want to feel that sense of your presence among us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that your word will be a blessing in our lives. Could be that some of us, we know about the Bible, we know about you, but we really never invited you to become a part of our lives. And so we don't know how wonderful it is to have you as our Savior and our friend. May our eyes be open today to receive the blessing of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks and pray for your help. In his name, amen. There are four things that I'd like to underline this morning that are part of this story in Acts chapter 8. Four little headlines, if you will, to help us remember the story. And the first one is, Here is a blessing in disguise. You've been hearing the story of Stephen's martyrdom. That, of course, would be in chapter 6 and 7. Now, as the book of Acts chapter 8 begins, it tells us that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, perhaps suggesting that Paul, at this stage in his life, was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Stephen to die. Then the chapter goes on in the opening verses to tell us that there was a great persecution arose upon the death of Stephen, engineered largely through Saul of Tarsus. And we read that he went about from house to house, hailing men and women and dragging them off to prison. And there was a great persecution of the believers in the Lord Jesus. That must have been very hard. And they must have wondered what was happening. And actually, they were driven away from the city of Jerusalem. They went to all kinds of different places, we're told. They were scattered. But everywhere they went, it says they preached the word. I noticed in reading through the chapter that it says they preached the word, and then it says they preached the kingdom of God, and they preached the good news, and they preached Christ. And finally it says in the NIV that Philip preached the good news of Jesus. I like that phrase, the good news about Jesus. So it's quite a chapter. How would you feel if you were not allowed to come to church on Sunday? You weren't allowed to read the Bible. You were put in prison because you were a Christian. How would you feel? I think we would sort of feel, well, God, what's happened? Have you forgotten us? Is it something we've done wrong? We would have many questions. And I suppose these early Christians had many questions, wondering, why is this happening? But you know, the persecution turned out to be a blessing in disguise. Because it says, wherever they were scattered, they preached the word. Now, that word scattered is a translation of a word that really means scattered like seed. It's the word a farmer uses when he goes out to plant his crop. He scatters seed. And of course, wherever seed lands in good soil, something happens. There's a harvest. That is precisely what happened in this story. Wherever these persecuted Christians went, they fell in the ground like seed, and there was a harvest, and little churches were planted all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean lands. You see, sometimes when we're going through a tough experience, we sort of feel, oh dear, this is very hard to take. But quite often, out of that deep experience, God brings blessing. It's a blessing in disguise. And so, among these people who were scattered, there was a man called Philip. And Philip, I suppose, had an advantage over some of the others because he apparently was a Greek speaker. He was what they call a Hellenist. He was not necessarily a sort of an Orthodox Jewish type of man. And he was a key to this expansion of the gospel that's going to happen through the scattering of the people of God. So the second thing we'll think about is a prejudice is forgotten. Philip goes down to Samaria. Wow. Why is that so strange? Well, because there was no sort of coming and going between Jews and Samaritans. They were regarded as almost the enemy. See, back in history, what happened? When the kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah, back in about 1722 BC, the people of Israel were carried away by the Assyrians into captivity. And those people, they were pretty canny, as we say. What they did, they would take those Israeli people and they would mix them up with another group far away from their home, and then would take another group from one of the eastern provinces of the land that was called Assyria in those days and replant them in Israel. It was deliberate so that they would mix up all the population of the great empire. They felt it would be easier to handle it. Now, what happened was, of course, that these people who were now a mixed group, there were some of the poorer and older Israelis who were left in the land, and they got all mixed up, and they began to sort of establish a new kind of religion. And they became idolatrous. They still had what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They still read those. But there developed a real animosity between the Jews of Judea and the Samaritans. And even today, if you go to Israel, you will find there are still Samaritans, quite distinct from the Jewish religion. And there's still this feeling. Anyway, Philip overcame that prejudice and he went down to Samaria and he preached the good news about Jesus. And do you know what happened? People got saved and they got baptized. And there was great joy in the city. Now, notice in verse 1, I think it is, of the chapter, it says there was a great persecution. Now we read, there was great joy. See the contrast? And as Philip preached the gospel, these people responded. They knew about the Messiah. I mean, that was a part of their religious history too. They looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And when Philip told them, Messiah has come, they responded. People got saved. Now, this is a rather special, in fact, I think it's a unique presentation of the gospel, especially concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because it says they were saved, and then they got baptized, which of course is what people do when they get saved, at least if they want to obey the Lord. And they did not receive the Holy Spirit. Now that is most unusual, because when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you receive the Holy Spirit. You are born again through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But this was unique. This is something distinct. And a couple of Christians, leaders, came down, Peter and John, from Jerusalem, because they heard that there was this response to the gospel. And in a sense, I guess they were on a bit of a witch hunt. They probably wondered, what's Philip doing preaching the gospel to these Samaritans? You may remember in the gospels, there's a story about John and his brother James, and they were called the sons of thunder. And they were really wanting to burn up the Samaritans who didn't receive Jesus. Remember that story? What a change. Here is Peter and John coming down from, I suppose you could call it, the mother church in Jerusalem, to see this wonderful thing that's happening. And when they saw that people were truly believing and being baptized, they identified with them by putting their hands on them. and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's something quite distinct in the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's deliberate to show that the bridge between the Samaritans and the Jews is in place. And there's going to be one body, not just Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, but one body in Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who incorporates us into the body of Christ. And it happened in that fashion deliberately, I believe, to show the Samaritans, you are welcome. You're in with us. And I rejoice in that because it just shows that the Holy Spirit has moved in the heart of John and Peter, and they're welcoming people instead of saying, no, you can't belong to us, we're special, we're different. They say, welcome, welcome. And the Holy Spirit confirms the work. It was quite a dramatic occasion. So you see, a prejudice was overcome. And it's easy for us to have prejudice, isn't it? To sort of not feel comfortable if people don't sort of look like us and talk like us and dress like us and maybe be a different color from us, that sort of thing. I remember when we were in South Africa, it was back in the days of apartheid, and on the railway station, for example, there would be notices on the seats. Now, I'm not very good at Afrikaans, but if I remember rightly, it said something like, pas op vir die Bianca. Now, you ask Mr. Townsend what it really says, he'll tell you. But what it meant was only for whites, only for whites. It was kind of sad. I mean, Audrey and I had come from Canada and England, and we weren't used to that sort of stuff. Although, I must say, even in my upbringing in England, there was always that sort of sense of, you know, England is the greatest, and all those other breeds, don't get mixed up with them, and so on. Anyway, well, it's must be wonderful to go back to South Africa today, because that prejudice has moved away. Now, I know it's still there, but visibly anyway, there's a lot of mixing together. I remember being in an assembly in Cape Town. We were having services in the city for 10 weeks, I think it was. And there were one or two places where we could have mixed gatherings. For example, we had a few days in something called the City Hall, a beautiful city hall, and we had a crusade there, and we were allowed to have black and white all together. And then there was another place called the Drill Hall. And we would get, 1,300 or 1,400 people coming a night. And we could have mixed meetings. But there was one assembly, I think it was called Elim Chapel, right in the heart of Cape Town. And because it predated this political problem, they were still allowed to have black and white together. We were there. And there was a baptism. Now, I always remember how lovely it was to see these white ladies step forward when some black sisters were baptized and give them a towel and put their arms around them. I thought it was very beautiful. Prejudice forgotten. And of course, we've lived in Detroit too for a number of years. And although America has no prejudice, of course, there were, when we were there, 12 white assemblies and 12 black assemblies. See? Oh, officially, no break. But socially, yeah, prejudice. And we have to be careful as Christians not to be prejudiced. You know, there are actually some gatherings where if you, if I went, we wouldn't be allowed to break bread. That to me is an awful prejudice. Terrible to think that that's still among Christians today. Well, thank God, here in Samaria, the barriers were down. And these brothers were welcomed, and sisters too, into the fellowship. The third little point that seemed to stand out in this story was that pretense was exposed. Now sometimes when you have a gospel crusade, like Billy Graham used to have those big crusades, a lot of people come forward, but not all of them really understand what they're doing. They are moved by the emotion of the moment, and other people are doing it, and so everybody jumps on the bandwagon. And so there are some who come and they're just really professing faith in Jesus. Well, there was a chap here, his name was Simon Magus, he's known as Simon Magus. That means the magician. I think they used to call Trudeau the Northern Magus. I'm not sure why, but anyway, guess he was a bit of a magician. And Simon, he watched what was going on, and he saw Philip doing remarkable signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he saw Peter and John laying hands on these believers and recognizing that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. Well, Simon professed to be a Christian. He got baptized. Imagine. And then he went up to Peter and he said, excuse me, Peter, I've got some money. I'd like to pay you some money so that I could have the gift to communicate the Holy Spirit to people. I'd like to be able to do that. You see, he'd been practicing sorcery in the city. And by means fair and foul, I guess, he had convinced people that he was some kind of an incarnation, some kind of representation of God. He was known as the Great One. So, forget Gretzky. Here was a man years before who called himself the Great One. And the people were awestruck by his abilities. Now he says, okay, I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to get baptized. I'd like to buy this business of how you can pass on the Holy Spirit. Peter says to him, your money perish with yourself. You are in the gall of bitterness. You have no part in this ministry. Now, I guess he really shook him up because he said, oh, please, pray for me that all this stuff won't happen to me. You see, it's so easy, isn't it, to have pretenders, to have charlatans, to have people who say, we're Christians. And they aren't really believers in the deep sense of trusting in the Lord Jesus. Do you know, we even have a word in our English dictionary from this story. It's called simony. Simony. And simony means trading with religion or through religion. Right from this story. Here was this guy, you see, he wanted to pay money so that he could have this religious, as he saw it, power. Unfortunately, turn on your television set sometime later today, and you'll see the same thing happening, unfortunately. I think there are a lot of charlatans around today, a lot of pretenders, and all they're in it for is the money. Sure, they've got the lingo, they know how to say it, they know how to play on your emotion. But the more you hear them, the more you recognize this is not the shepherd's voice. Sad. So we have to be careful. It's Peter, isn't it, in his letter who says to us, make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure that you are the real thing. Far be it from me to undermine anybody's faith, but I'd sure like to make certain that you are secure in the faith and that you really know the Lord Jesus. And it isn't just something, you know, a process you went through which you thought was very nice and so on. It wasn't just that you got religion. You can get that okay. But you need to know the Lord and to be really trusting in Him and evidencing it not only in baptism but in the way we live. After all, it's a case of if you know these things, then you're happy if you do them, if you're living. And James in his epistle, you remember he talks about faith without works is dead. So it is important that we be sure about our faith in the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's not hard. It's like the man in this story we're going to look at now says, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If that's the real confession of our heart, if that's our real trust, then praise God, we're saved. If you really put your faith in the Lord Jesus, we're saved. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, I trust you'll get baptized. But then there's this final part of the story, and we'll call it a significant conversion. Here's Philip, and he's having a great time. He's having evangelistic campaigns, crusades, whatever you want to call them. And all of a sudden he gets a message from God, an angel, a messenger comes to him. He says, Philip, I want you to leave Samaria and go down towards the Gaza Strip. You know where that is, of course. We all hear about it almost every day in the news. I want you to go down to the Gaza Strip where it's desert. And I've got a job for you to do. How would you feel? You're having a great time. There's lots of people. Lots of them getting saved. And God says, hey, you got to leave. Go down to the desert. But I like the way Philip obeyed. He didn't argue with God. He went. He had a call and he responded to the call. And he goes off down towards Egypt, actually, through the Gaza Strip. And you remember what happened as he gets down there in the middle of the desert. He sees these clouds of dust rising and he recognizes that there must be a large group of people, because I'm sure the man wasn't on his own. And as he draws alongside, apparently he could run, and he ran alongside this group, and here was a man in one of the chariots, ox carts or whatever it was. And he was sitting there and he had a scroll, not a book like we think of a book today, but he had a scroll. And this man had been up to Jerusalem to worship. That sounds as though he must have been very interested in the Jewish faith. He must have somehow been in touch with somebody who had told him about Messiah coming, and he heard about the Jewish ethics and how they lived and their way of life. And he was a God-fearer, sort of a fringe believer who may have been attached to the synagogue in some way. He was a black man. He was from Ethiopia. And he'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship. And while he was there, he had purchased this very valuable scroll, because in those days, those were handwritten. And it was evidently a copy of what's called the Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament. We know that from the way the text is read in Acts chapter 8. You see, in 200 BC, there were so many Jews in the city of Alexandria, about 1 million, and there were 70 Jewish scholars who sat together and translated the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures into the Greek language, which was the language of the world of that day. And it was known as the Septuagint, 70, the Septuagint version. And that's apparently what this man was holding in his hand. And as he read this scroll, Philip happens to come alongside. This is what you call a divine coincidence, I think. There are many of them in the Bible. After all, can you think of a better scripture for him to be reading at this moment than Isaiah 53? He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. But he's reading it in this other version. And Philip calls out. He says, do you understand what you're reading, sir? Because he was reading aloud. That's the way they used to read. I mean, we, most of us anyway, tend to read silently. But in those days, they read aloud. And not too many people could read anyway. But this man, of course, was the treasurer of the kingdom of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. An educated, scholarly man with an interest in religion, wanting to know more about Messiah. And here he is reading. And he replies to Philip. I mean, it's sort of a strange picture, isn't it? Here's this man running along beside his chariot. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, well, how can I? Unless somebody explains it to me. Come on up into the chariot. And so Philip gets up in the chariot. I suppose they had a seat where they could sit together. And the man said to him, this is very interesting, but is the author talking about himself or about somebody else? You see, the general understanding among Jewish people was that Isaiah chapter 53 was about Israel, the nation. That's how they viewed it, and that's how a lot of rabbis explain it today. They don't see that this is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. So what does Philip do? Beginning at the same scripture, it says, he preached unto him Jesus. Ha ha. Now here is the true gospel, you see. We preach Christ crucified. That's what Paul says. So no wonder as you go through the chapter, you'll find, I think it's about five times, that they preached the word, they preached the gospel, they preached Christ, they preached Jesus, they preached the good news about Jesus. That's the message. I mean, you can preach politics, you can preach ethics, you can preach philosophy. Well, won't do a lot of good. It may educate, but it won't regenerate. But that's what the word will do. It'll make new people. The word of the living God. It too is seed. And it will spring up and bear fruit in our lives if we receive the word of God. So Philip explains to him about Jesus. I wonder what sort of a story. I wonder how long it took. I think the man must have had some understanding upon which Philip was able to build. And he goes through the details. He tells him about the person of the Lord Jesus, about his death on the cross, about his resurrection, and about the possibility of faith in him bringing life eternal. And the man believed. Now there's a little section there, because when they came to this oasis, I guess it was, there was a pool of water, the man says, here's water. Why don't I get baptized? Now, in some manuscripts, the one behind the King James Version, for example, it says, Philip said to him, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the man responds, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that is not in what they call the best texts, the best manuscripts behind our New Testament. However, it's a good summation of what baptism is all about. We believe and are baptized. In fact, it's in Acts chapter 18, talking about Paul's visit to Corinth. It says, many hearing the word believed and were baptized. So they stop the chariot, and it says that Philip and the eunuch, that was the word they used to describe him, because I guess he probably worked in the royal harem. So that was the condition he was in. He had been sterilized for that purpose. Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water, and he is baptized. Now, some people, of course, have a strange idea that what happened was Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip got a jug and poured the water over his head. Well, I don't know. It sounds a little strange, but that's how some people think about it, because they believe in sprinkling or pouring rather than what we call baptism by immersion. But the text goes on to say this: as they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord conveyed Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I like that. In fact, I've just written a book on baptism. It isn't published yet, but they're working on it. And the more I read through the New Testament about baptism, the more convinced I am that this is an important step in a Christian's life. A step of commitment, a step of identification with the Lord Jesus, a step of obedience, a step of coming under the authority of the one who wants us to be baptized. And no wonder the man goes on his way rejoicing. There are many results from baptism. One of them is a Christian receives a special sense of joy, which is the fruit of obedience. Well, this is strange, because something else was happening too. Not only was Philip moving away to further evangelism in a place called Azotus and other cities, but Peter and John, you believe this? Peter and John went around Samaria preaching the gospel. It's beautiful. The Lord is at work. But I couldn't help thinking that God was in this moment. I mean, reading through the scroll of Isaiah, a beautiful, beautiful book, of course. But you could have come across some very difficult passages as a basis for a sermon on the gospel. But right at that precise moment, was it a coincidence? I don't think so. It was a divine coincidence. Just at the point where the prophet was talking about the Lord Jesus, here comes Philip. And you see, God does that sort of thing. There are moments in our lives, they look like coincidences when we face them. But when we reflect on them, we see, oh no, that wasn't a coincidence. That was God working in our lives. And I don't know, you may feel, oh well, I'm here, and the circumstances of my life at present, they're just coincidences. I don't believe that. I believe that God is working all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's what it says in Romans 8, verse 28. It's not just we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. No, the real translation is, we know that God works all things together for good. You see, nothing happens by chance. No accidents. Quick little story and I must finish. Years ago, it must have been in about 1943 or 4, somewhere around then, not too far from my home, there was a road that went all the way from the city of Bath to the city of London. It was known as the Great Bath Road. It was the road that the old stagecoaches used to go along carrying the mail. Now, if you go over there, it's called M4, and it's a great highway, and I don't think they believe in speed limits over there anymore. If you're going about 80, you look like you're standing still. But on that old Bath Road that day, 1943, it was during the war, and of course, people didn't have gas, petrol, they call it. And you used to hold out your thumb and get a ride, hitchhike. And there were thousands and thousands of soldiers and airmen and sailors from all over the world living near our home. And this day, this particular, I think it was an airman, he was standing beside the Bath Road near a city called Devizes. And he put out his thumb as this car came along. Very unusual. Just a regular Rolls-Royce in the middle of the war. And when he saw the Rolls-Royce coming, of course, he wasn't sure he should hold out his thumb, but he held out his thumb. And the car stopped. And out stepped a chauffeur, dressed in livery, gloves, cap. And he kind of bowed to this airman, opened the back door of this beautiful Rolls-Royce, and said, "Welcome, sir." And he stepped in. And who do you think was sitting in the back seat? King George VI, the King of England. Sitting in that car, he'd been to visit some of the men, and he was on his way back to Buckingham Palace. I don't know how the airman felt, but he was welcomed. He would never forget that coincidence, would he? Just holding out his thumb, and in a moment he's in the presence of the king. Well, I could talk about one day, you know, that's going to happen to Christians. We're going to be walking along the road and the Lord's going to welcome us into his presence, the King of Kings. Could it be that today God is speaking to you? Might this be the moment, coincidental, you may say, when this story came alive in your life? And you met Jesus. You know, he's the very same one who saved the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but do you know, a great church developed in Ethiopia, and there are copies of the text of the Bible, very ancient copies, in Ethiopic. They're called the Ethiopic versions. Quite ancient. How did this all happen? Well, I don't know, but could that man, that very important gentleman, have gone to Ethiopia and helped to spread the good news about Jesus? Why do you think there was such a response in Samaria to the gospel when Philip preached? Well, in John chapter 4, there's a wonderful story about Jesus meeting a lady beside the well. Remember? And she goes back to the city and a whole following come back. And they talk to Jesus. And they say to the woman, "We don't believe now just because you told us. We believe Because we've seen him for ourselves and we know this is the Savior of the world. Aha! The Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. And it could be that that prepared the ground for Philip's evangelism. Just like the man going back to Ethiopia probably prepared the ground for the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of a Christian church in that dark part of Africa. So God's at work. Rejoice in this. This story is still alive today. And we can be a part of it and we can enjoy it. Thank God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is like good seed. And it falls into the ground and bears fruit. Fruit in our lives. And we itself are fruit. The fruit, in fact, of the passion of Jesus. For as that same passage in Isaiah says, he will see of the travail of his soul and will be satisfied. And he will look upon the fruit of his passion. We thank you for that. And we are here today because of it. So, Lord, may this little story come alive in our experience and be rather special for us even today. And if there's someone who would like to know the Savior, we pray that they will be courageous and just tell us so that we can help them and pray with them. We give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.